Moncrief on News Talk.
As you know, the current rules in the Catholic Church are that only men can receive a calling from God to be a priest, and that the man must commit to being celibate, which makes it tricky if you're a non-celibate woman. But imagine it's the 1970s. The idea of a female non-celibate priest would be considered as bonkers. Yet during that decade, Celine Humbert, who was a student at the time, was seized with the idea that she should be a priest, an idea that's never left her. Celine is the author of A Divine Calling, One Woman's Lifelong Battle for Equality in the Catholic Church. Celine, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Sean.
So to give a little bit of your backstory, you were born in France. How old were you when you came to study in Ireland?
I was a young 17.
Right, okay.
I had been on holiday in Ireland from the age of 12. Every summer I spent a bit of time, first in Tullow, County Carlow, and then Gorey. Fell in love with Ireland and decided I would come and study here.
Okay, and so you were studying in Trinity when you came. When did you first start to hear a call? And did it take you a while to figure out what that was?
Yes, I'm kind of smiling even to hear the expression, hear a call, voices. Yes, but I did have a sense that I was being called to priesthood. Yes, I was. It was in 1974. It was at the end of my first year in Trinity.
And how did you know it was priesthood as opposed to some other kind of vocation?
Because it was very clear. Mm. It came very clearly, and that's why it was so disturbing. At the time, it's very hard to explain even to this day.
Yeah.
And I've lived with it for 50 years, so. But it was very clear, and that's why it was so disturbing, because I had grown up, like most Catholics, and especially at the time, that was a calling that only men experienced.
Mm.
So it threw me into a huge crisis of identity, really, because how was I getting that call so clearly to priesthood when I was a girl?
Yeah.
Woman?
Yeah. And did you consider at the time, maybe this is a call to be a nun?
Well, yes, because of course that's where the chaplains and anybody else would say, well, oh yes, of course, well, there's plenty of convents, and there were plenty of convents at the time in Ireland, no shortage of religious orders. But I did obviously look, and I had friends in college who went, who joined, who studied in Trinity and then joined a convent. So I did look around and tried, but it became very clear, no, it wasn't. Definitely wasn't. And later on, then I realized also I did have a sense of calling to priesthood, I didn't have a calling to celibacy.
Right. Yes. Okay. Yeah. I suppose we can get to that in a minute. At the time, though, as you say, the idea of a female priest was ridiculous within the Catholic Church. Probably many people would still feel it's ridiculous within the Catholic Church. So when you first started to feel this, did you think there was something wrong with you?
Well, yes. And I suppose that's the way one experiences something like that. You think you're the only one. And at the time, obviously, no internet, no nothing. So no contacts, you know, to see, well, is there any other like me? And it's a bit like, you know, gay people at the time would have sometimes thought they were the only one in the village, use the expression. Well, yes, I did wonder, well, am I the only one in the world? And then it must be something wrong with me, or what is happening with me? And of course, it led to a complete breakdown, which was very, very, very painful, because I couldn't reconcile that very strong calling to who I was. So it didn't fit my image. So it actually shattered, you know, it was like my image of myself, my sense of identity was up in pieces, because how how could I cope with that calling? It didn't fit in.
Mm.
And yet it was very strong and it was there. So, but yes, I'd never heard of anybody else having that sense of calling, never heard of other women. As it happens later on, there were a lot of others.
Yes.
And going back generations. But of course it was all, there was no place where you could express it, really. And as you say, you'd be laughed at as ridiculous. You might as well say you were coming from Mars.
Mm.
I mean, you couldn't have altar girls even at that stage. It would be another 20 years another 20 years before the Vatican would allow altar girls.
Yeah.
You can imagine that it was considered, as I say, either mad, bad or sad.
Yeah. So after your breakdown, did you have to try and reconcile that feeling and the person that you were and perhaps say, I want to try and move on with my life?
Yes. And it was agonizing. It was because I didn't know how will I be able to live with that sense of calling. That was really the very anguished question. And my prayer at the time, equally anguished, was to God, do not call me. Your church doesn't want me.
Mm.
So I pulled through and Trinity were helpful. So I passed my exams and graduated. And yes, I said, it will come. Sometime at this stage, I read a bit more. And people were saying, now in the mid-70s, it's cultural. There's nothing really in scripture. There's nothing in theology. It's cultural. And of course, women have been considered inferior and subordinate for generations. It's going to come. But I realized it wasn't going to come in any time soon. And I had to live with it. And I met my husband, actually. So I realized what I knew already. I didn't have a sense of calling to celibacy. So we got married. And the morning we got married in France, I remember thinking, now, someday ordination will come for women, but not for me, because now I am married.
Mm.
So I pushed it aside and I said, I've got to live. And I've got to live the best way I can with my own sense of being a Christian, a Catholic. And as many people did, most of my teachers, religion teachers, were lay people in France. And my mother was a catechist, so a lay woman. So I would have had, you know, a sense that lay people are full Christians and full Catholics, and you can minister and do. So that's it. So I kind of settled and I say, well, it's over for me.
Yeah, yeah. When you got married, I assume you told your husband about this? No?
No. I'd put it behind at that stage. And I said, well, what's the point of saying something, you know, which is gone? So the only person who knew, would have known, was a chaplain in Trinity College. There were two chaplains, and one in particular, a young priest, still around now, not so young, like most of us. He's the only one who would have known.
Yeah, okay.
In detail.
When did you tell him, your husband?
Well, I only told him when I had to, which was 10 years after our marriage, so in 1990. We were 10 years married, and the calling came back. Now, much to my surprise, and much to my, again, great disturbance, and then it was so strong, and it was so visible, and I had to tell my husband then. So that was a big discovery for him, his wife. I mean, good Catholic boy, you know, Irish Catholic boy. Man, now he's this wife of 10 years, mother of two children, saying, I have a calling to priesthood. And in fact, I had it.
All the
I've
time.
I've had it, yes, since I was 17.
How did he react when you told him?
I think his first reaction, he told me afterwards, he was afraid that I would say, we'll have to divorce because of the celibacy issue.
Yeah.
And I said, no, the calling, but I'm called and called again, but I am married and with children. I'm called to this presbyteral ministry, you know, as a married woman.
Yeah.
So that was it. Now, he asked the chaplain, the priest who had been there, and asked him what he thought about. And Eamon, that's the name of the priest, Eamon McCarthy, said, yes, well, she had it when she was in college at 17, and it's not going to go away, obviously.
Yeah.
Because it has come back even more strongly.
And when he came back, were you dreaming about it? Was it a feeling you were carrying with you all the time? Were you looking at priests and thinking, that should be me?
No. The way I've described it and the way it came back, now it surprised me hugely because I had completely, at the conscious level, I'd completely pushed it aside. It came back a bit like a volcano, which you think is completely dormant, and then it starts rumbling and then it comes up. It's alive. And the other image that I gave as well is like being pregnant not knowing you're pregnant, but you are pregnant and then you give birth and, well, there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
Any woman would know when it comes. But you may have ignored the fact that you were pregnant with that. But then it was so strong then in 1990 that then I couldn't ignore it and I couldn't push it back, repressed it. Its time had come. So then I had to face life with it.
Yeah.
And knowing that pushing it aside hadn't worked. So it was not, I couldn't do that again, pretend, yeah. Well, you know.
Yeah. Now, is there anything, is there a word in scripture or the Bible or anywhere that says you can't have women priests?
No, and interestingly is that the Vatican itself had asked that question to a pontifical biblical commission, all men selected by the Vatican, in 1975. And they had reported to the Vatican that, no, there was nothing in scripture barring women's ordination. Of course, ordination is not mentioned in scripture. Mm. We know it's a development. So anyway, but this is nothing in scripture. So whatever way it's going to be decided, it will not be on the basis of scripture. Now, that was the majority decision of this scriptural commission. But of course, the Vatican didn't like that result. It wasn't the answer they wanted. So what did they do? Is that they didn't publish the result. It was leaked, but they never published it. And a year later, in 1976, Paul VI brought out a document saying women couldn't be priests and still quoting scripture as a basis. So that has been ongoing ever since. And as I say, I would say it's dishonest. But then the pattern has continued of study commission, and when the result comes, which is not the way, I mean, we had Humanae Vitae for contraception, and again, it's the same. Then the Pope can just brush it away and continue as if...
Yeah, well, and dishonest might be a mild way of putting it, actually, because if a vocation is a calling from God, it's from God. It's not from the Pope or your priest down the road or anybody else. But they're having it both ways. They're saying, well, it might be from God, but actually it's from us. We're not. We say you can't be priests.
Well, it seems that it's from God when it's a man. Yes, that's really it.
Yeah.
And I remember being taunted, there's no other word, by young seminarians, novices, and asking me, prove you have a vocation to the priesthood. And I said, well, how do you prove it? We don't have to. We are men.
Mm. When it came back then, did you think to yourself, well, what can I do about this? And what could you do about it?
Yes, and it was 1990, and it was still a very strong institutional church here. The crisis of the abuse hadn't surfaced yet. So to all intent and purposes, and it hadn't changed. And I did put that in prayer, because I would have prayed, obviously, and I said to God, well, I'm still a woman, now I'm married with children, and your church has not changed one bit. So I realized quickly, though, that I would have to do something about it this time. So that's when I started. Of course, then I started meeting other women who had a sense of calling. And then I said, well, we have to do something about it. And myself, my husband, and the priest, who had been chaplain in Trinity, started a movement called Brothers and Sisters in Christ in 1993, basic, and to actually dismantle the sexism in the church, because it's not just in terms of ordination, but the language, everything is very sexist. It has been embedded. It's a patriarchal institution, like most of our institutions. That has been the way society has been, and most of the institutions. So it was to dismantle the... all the sexist rules and give equality to women. And I was going to say give freedom to God to call who God
wants. Choose who we want to do, yeah.
Yeah, not to be limited, not to have God's hands tied by canon law or ruled. So that was it. And it was quite successful, actually, in 1993. We started with a petition and people were signing the petition. Now, it was all pen and paper, so very time consuming, and people had to send back in an envelope, you know. But we got thousands, and people were open. They could. I think there was a realization. There's something amiss in the church, and women are getting a raw deal. Mm. And men also realized it, so men were supportive as well. So that was it. And we had a big seminar in 95, and Mary McAleese wasn't president yet, but she spoke at it. And Professor Enda McDonough, professor in Maynooth of theology, a priest, spoke at it. So there was a sense of, you know, things might be opening, moving. And of course, John Paul II, when things started opening, moving, being discussed, came down with a big gun of the authority, and discussion is over, and it's the will of God forever, and it's part of the faith of the church. So then a climate of repression and fear just took over, and there was witch hunting of anybody who supported the ordination of women, and people suffered, not just women, men as well, who supported the theologians.
In what way? That people?
Well, they lost their jobs, they were silenced, couldn't minister if they were priests. Some lay theologians were... I know one lay theologian was blacklisted. He couldn't take up a post. He was offered a post. A layman, you know, with a family. Well, he was agreed to take up a post. And then he realized he was blacklisted from any Catholic university. So, you know, if that's your job, and then if you're a theologian and you cannot publish, and some priest. So some left, had to leave the church or their position. And that was it. It was... A very strong climate of fear and repression. Yeah. Mm. And teachers, of course, you know, when you have Catholic teachers in a country where a lot of Catholics, to get a job, you have to be on the board of management, would have been the parish priest. And many had said, well, I'd like to sign your petition, but if it becomes known that I've signed a petition for the ordination of women, if I go for a job in a secondary school or even as a school, you know, teacher, primary school, national school, that might be.
So what happened then?
Well, what happens then? We just continued, and to this day, that's where. So, but it never left me. More people, I found more women at the sense of calling, I discovered, and more realization that, see, of course, then with the abuse, there was a sense, well, more is amiss, and really realizing that not only we have a problem in the church, we have had, and to some extent still continues, in terms of the clerical sexual abuse and the cover-up. But we have, and perhaps even more broadly, a spiritual abuse going on, because this is a form of spiritual violence against people's spirit, people's conscience, and it does affect people. I mean, it's a form of, I've described it as well as a form of gender apartheid, where women are subordinate, and where we are told that God can, you know, speaks through men. Mm. And yes, and some of the bishops or cardinal, you know, Cardinal Des Connell famously told me, famous because I've said it and it's in the book, said, when I speak to you, do you not hear God telling you that you don't have a calling? Well, I said, no, I hear my archbishop. I don't hear God. But you see, this identification of the male leadership with God, and therefore telling you to discount your profound inner sense of what you're called, that is very damaging, because it would alienate yourself to what is deepest in you and what is most life-giving. Mm. So, but a lot of people have had to lose... that sense of integrity. And I think that has done huge damage to the church, because if you do not listen to what is true to your deeper self, and that goes, you know, much broader than religion or spirituality in that religious sense, if you're not true to your deeper self, you're not really living. You're physically, you might be going around, but what is most alive in you is not being lived out. And unfortunately, in the church, and that's what is most damaging, because we would have a gospel which would call us to that freedom, deep spiritual freedom. And it's been corrupted by rules and regulations, and as I say, sexism, misogyny, and power. You know, patriarchy is a domination, a form of power which is domination. And so a lot of people's true selves is not able to find expression. Well, that is not praising, is not, doesn't serve God, quite the opposite. Yeah. As I say, we have a liberating gospel, but it has turned into rules and regulations and power and dominance.
Celine, why are you still a Catholic? Because it sounds like, and I don't mean in a facetious way, but it's like you have a relationship with God, and what gets in the way of that is the Catholic Church.
Well, you see, Sean, who is the Catholic Church? I am.
Yeah.
I am a member of the Church.
It's not Donald Murray, is it?
Well, poor Donald Murray has died since I was, since I wrote the book, while I was writing the book. But yes, but I am a member of the Church. So why should I leave my spiritual home?
Mm. But it's been a patriarchal, you know, institution.
But it can change.
For 2,000 years.
Well, it wasn't at the beginning.
Yeah.
It can change.
Okay.
It will change.
Are there any signs that it's changing now?
Well, people are changing and people are the Church.
Mm.
I think that's what you have to rediscover, that it's not the people, the men, obviously, who are on top because of that pyramid. No, we're all equal Catholics and we're all disciples and we all have the Holy Spirit within us. So we are the Church. And I think that's what people are rediscovering for all kinds of things, really. And we have a synodal process at the moment in Ireland as well, a global process. And that's part of it, of saying, what is the Spirit telling to people, not just to the few people on top who have mitres, but the Holy Spirit speaks to every person, and that not just Catholics or people who are spiritual or Christian. I think we are rediscovering the realities that the Holy Spirit fills the universe, might be called different than the Holy Spirit, but that there is that great Spirit of life and love filling our universe, and we better start listening because we have got ourselves into a lot of dead ends. And sadly, the state of the world shows that, well, we're not listening to what really could bring us that flourishing and that love that I suppose most human beings would want to have in their life.
The book is called A Divine Calling, One Woman's Lifelong Battle for Equality in the Catholic Church. Celine Humbert, thank you very much.
Thank you, Sean.
Moncrief, weekdays at 2 p.m. on News Talk.